Here I am again. some of you will probably be getting used to seeing my face by now, because I think this is the third time I haven't spoken here three times this year, but I think I've been up to the landing three times. Once in the spring, once at the marriage of Rod and Lissy, and once now. I want to thank you, though, again for your support for Patty and I and our ministry. For your prayer and your financial support. If you didn't pray for us, it's kind of like getting unplugged, and it would be like a light bulb that has no electricity running to it. I really see that throughout the years, that your support and the support of other people who are part of our team really are absolutely essential to our ministry. In case you're wondering, I didn't get a deer yesterday, but I'll be out there again. It was brutal. Yesterday, I'll tell you. This morning, I want to talk about primarily the resurrection of Jesus within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So all the scriptures we'll be looking at pretty much will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with very little exception. And I want to look at this from the perspective that what 1 Corinthians seems to indicate is that the resurrection of Jesus was the most important event in all of human history. And if that had not occurred, our lives would be radically different as far as purpose and meaning goes. And the reason why, by preview, is that Jesus said his resurrection would be the sign that he was who he claimed to be, and that what he said is true. So it all hinged on whether he would come back from the dead on the third day or not. With regard to everything else, with regard to his claims, and with regard to purpose and meaning in life, the destiny of humanity, everything hinged on that. And as a result, what he said affects you, if this is true, and really the resurrection is what it all stands and falls on. If this is true, it affects you more than anything else in the world. More than anything else that's ever happened in human history, his resurrection affects you more than anything else. So just by way of overview, what I want to present here in the next half hour is that the historical evidence indicates that the resurrection actually does seem to have occurred. And we're going to look at that in the first section, some of the state-of-the-art stuff that has just come out in the last few years. And then I want to look at, from 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the case, why is this the most significant event ever for humanity? And then finally, in the last section, why it affects your life and mine right now and your future more than anything else that's ever occurred in history. So with that in mind, let's begin with the actual resurrection, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as an historical event. So the first thing we'll look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. And Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul, and Paul wrote this to the believers at Corinth. He said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That," and then he makes a statement, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So all the scholars in the field, all the scholars who specialize in this area, the New Testament scholars, and even the non-Christian, atheistic, agnostic scholars who do New Testament studies, and in fact, according to Michael Lacona, the majority of New Testament scholars are actually not Christians. But they all agree on this, and that this statement that Paul gave was not something that he formed himself. Or if you're a Christian, it's not something that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul as the first person who had been revealed to, and then he related to the Corinthian believers. They agree from the statement that Paul makes in the introduction here that it is something that he received. And he uses a terminology there that one would use in the first century, as this is what I was given and I'm passing it on to you. And what I received is as follows, and he makes that statement. Now, when would Paul have received this? And the scholars, they look and they analyze the life of Paul, which is taken seriously, by the way, by the actual scholars in the field, whether they're Christians or not. It had probably occurred either on his first visit to Jerusalem, sometime after his conversion, or he received it from Ananias immediately after his conversion. In either case, he would have received this, and this is the general agreement, that he would have received this within 4 to 6 years of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Within 4 to 6 years. Now, he received it 4 to 6 years, which means that it was already, this was a statement, sort of a statement of faith, circulated amongst believers immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, possibly as early as shortly after Pentecost, within days of Pentecost or within weeks. It was began to circulate that time. It was kind of one of those statements that people make. Pledges of allegiance, statements of faith. But it was the initial, very first statement that Christians circulated amongst themselves. And it would have a very, very early origin. And was up and running and being circulated by the time Paul put his faith in Jesus Christ. Some 4 to 6 years after the alleged resurrection. And this would be statements by the atheists, the alleged resurrection of Jesus by the Christians after the resurrection of Jesus. A couple of other things to note is that states that Christ died for our sins. Now the idea here is that God is actually the origin of every good thing given and every perfect gift. Now when you start to contemplate what that means, it means that he is the origin of indescribable beauty, unspeakable purity and holiness, flawless justice. And so when we sin, we actually commit something. It's a violation against unspeakable beauty and purity and holiness. To us, a sin is relatively trivial. Let's say you stole the cookie out of the cookie jar. It's not so much the stealing of the cookie out of the cookie jar, it's the stealing that is the problem. It's the violation of something that is... He is the origin of purity and beauty. And so our sins, because God is the origin of both indescribable beauty, honor, and love, he must fulfill that, but at the same time, he is also the origin of flawless justice, and that must be fulfilled as well. So that creates a huge problem. If you're going to fulfill this for human beings, there's a huge problem here. So what happened here is that it was prophesied more than 700 years before the time of Christ that God would become a man and all the sins of humanity would be laid on him. That's as the last part of Isaiah 52 and all of 53. Sins of humanity be laid on God, who would fulfill the demands of perfect justice so that he could then fulfill the demands of perfect honor and love. And so this is what is happening here when Christ died for our sins. That's what he's talking about. And it was according to the scriptures. What scriptures? At that time when this was written, it would be the Old Testament scriptures that had prophesied these things. As I mentioned, some 700 years earlier. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now the scriptures, when I was a kid, I thought, well, okay, the scriptures are saying he was raised on the third day, and so he was raised on the third day according to what it's saying. No, the scriptures he's referring to, once again, are the Old Testament scriptures, where it was prophesied that the Holy One would not be allowed to decay. That was around 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Then Isaiah 53 also talks about, although this person pours his life out to death, that he also will reign and be greatly respected. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So it had already been prophesied, and then he appeared. He appeared and he appeared. He appeared to a lot of people, and parenthetically, perhaps, Paul adds this, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, which indicates that Paul had a first-hand knowledge of the majority of these 500 people that had been appeared to as a group at one time. Some had died, but most were still alive, so if you had any questions, just check with those people. So this is what's known by some as the kerygma. What the scholars agree on here is the following. 1 Corinthians is a proclamation, sometimes known as the kerygma, that Paul received rather than formed himself. It was a very early statement of faith by the believers. And this proclamation was formed very early, within 3 to 6 years of the resurrection of Jesus. And it might be actually the oldest existing statement in the New Testament, the closest one made, other than the teachings of Jesus Christ, where he is just recorded as having said this and that. but the oldest existing statement pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus. And I know that it's popular in the media and on the internet to claim that Jesus, the idea that the resurrection of Jesus was a myth that arose some 300 years after the fact, that is completely bogus, and no scholar in the field holds that view whatsoever. All the scholars are unanimous in their agreement that at least the belief that Jesus had risen from the dead was almost immediately after the alleged events themselves. And keep in mind, we're talking from the perspective of the full range of scholarship, from atheists, agnostics, Jews, Christians, that is their assumption. Michael Lacona is the authority on the resurrection. He's the foremost authority in the world on the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. This book here, about 700 pages long, is about 100 pages alone of, I think there must be thousands of references. Michael Lacona's defines historical bedrock as follows. Historical bedrock facts are not just a strong consensus amongst scholars in the field, but nearly unanimous consensus. That's what he looks for to define historical bedrock facts. Nearly unanimous or unanimous consensus, spanning a very wide range of theological and philosophical convictions, including atheists, agnostics, Jews, and Christians, at both ends of the theological spectrum, from there is no God to Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is God, and everywhere in between. So when it's unanimous or nearly unanimous consensus amongst this group of people, he defines that as historical bedrock. That sets the bar very high, higher than what you or I would probably like to see. We'd probably go with strong consensus, which would admit of a lot more facts. But he, because he's writing in academia, and he wants to have an airtight case with no loopholes, he sets the bar really high. And as a result, these are the historical bedrock facts accepted unanimously or nearly unanimously amongst all scholars in the field. Jesus performed feats that both he and his followers interpreted miracles and exorcisms. This is critical. This is really interesting. We actually have some writings that date back to the time of Jesus that claim that Jesus was, in the Talmud, they say he performed acts of sorcery. And this, of course, there was some dispute, you see in the New Testament, where he was getting this power from, because the Jewish leaders were saying this is sorcery. Jesus says, well, no, if this is Satan's house is not divided here. But the scholars do agree that Jesus performed feats that if you brought those people who witnessed these into court today and constituted them as witnesses, they would say he did miracles. Now, of course, the atheist scholars and agnostics aren't going to say they actually were miracles. What they are stating here is that they appeared to be miracles to the people at the time. Second historical bedrock fact is that Jesus viewed himself as God's agent through whom the kingdom of God was coming. Now, keep in mind that the way it's stated here is they're not saying he was God's agent, because the scholars wouldn't want to go that far, and some would flatly disagree with that. But what they do all agree with, or almost unanimously agree, is that he viewed himself as God's agent through whom the kingdom of God was coming. Another historical bedrock fact about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus died by crucifixion. Again, I think that one's got unanimous agreement amongst the scholars. Very shortly after Jesus' death, the disciples had experiences that led them to believe and proclaim that Jesus had been resurrected and had appeared to them. So if you went back to the first century and you had a court case, you would have a lot of people saying, he has risen from the dead. And the scholars would agree that those people would fill courtrooms. There would be a lot of them saying, we saw Jesus after his death. Now the scholars might not all the scholars might not say he actually rose from the dead and he actually appeared, but what they're saying is that many, many people didn't just say that he appeared, but they had experiences that led them to believe he had appeared, which is about as close as you can get if you're an agnostic to saying that he appeared to these people. Within a few years of Jesus' death, Paul converted after experiencing what he interpreted as a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to him. Again, another bedrock fact acknowledged by all or virtually all scholars in the field. So these are the five historical bedrock facts that are successful with this extremely high bar that Michael Lacona sets. Now the next thing that historians like to do is they want to analyze the facts. And there's five criteria for analyzing these historical bedrock facts. And one of them is explanatory scope. That is, how many of these, there's various theories to explain this. And the theories range from one end of the spectrum where he never rose from the dead, These are true facts, but he never actually rose from the dead. So we have a theory how these facts emerged, given that he never rose from the dead. And then the other is he actually rose from the dead, and there's a theory that would explain all these facts. And then there's a number of theories in between. So Lacona then examines the major categories of theories from one end to the other under these five criteria. Criteria number one is, how many of the facts are accounted for by your theory of the many theories that are on the table? Number two, how well do they explain the facts? How well does each theory explain the historical bedrock facts that you saw in the previous slide? Number three is, does your theory imply the does your theory work better than the other theories that are on the table? Is your theory more plausibly explain these facts? Some will say, well, my theory explains the facts, but not very plausibly at all. Four is less ad hoc. That is, does your theory include assumptions that for which there are no evidence whatsoever, but you just make them up to try and explain what happened here, but there's no evidence to support that? And number five, how well does your theory provide a solution to other problems, historical problems, that we weren't even concerned about initially? We're just concerned about the resurrection of Jesus. But is your theory actually provide an explanation or for other facts that are outside of the first primary area of investigation? So what Lacona does is he rigorously and in detail examines the theories with all with these criteria in mind, and his conclusion is this: when all major theories are examined in light of the five historiographical criteria, the theory that Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead is the only theory that satisfies all these five criteria when applied to the historical bedrock of facts. So it's not a proof that Jesus rose from the dead. It's just saying, okay, if we got a bunch of secular historians who normally work with these criteria in mind, and they already agree that the bedrock facts are true, and they got together to explain these and sift through all the different hypotheses that might possibly explain these facts, this is the only one that emerges when you just use the standard historiographical rules. Keep religion out of it for the time being. You just use the standard historiographical rules. And this is the conclusion that he makes. There's one other historical bedrock fact that they don't look at because it's after the resurrection of Jesus. But there's something that's singular in human history. And I use the term singular the way that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle used it in the Sherlock Holmes stories. That is, it's unique. It's not found anywhere else. And that is that there was a massive explosion of Christianity within a context of fierce religious opposition that just exploded from ground zero around the then known civilized world. There was a 7-week waiting period after the resurrection of Jesus, and then within days of that waiting period being up, thousands of people began to believe that he had risen from the dead within Jerusalem. And this wasn't a religious vacuum here that allowed such things. This was against fierce religious opposition. They already had a strict monotheistic religion, and the very people who followed this were becoming by the thousands to believe that he had risen from the dead. That exploded within 30 years, had spread throughout the Roman Empire. Within 22 years, it spread as far east as India. That coin, by the way, was minted around the time of Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who took it to India. It was minted around the AD, just within 22 years of Christ's resurrection. The exact date escapes my mind, but it was in the middle of the first century, that coin. And that face on there and the inscription is honoring of the Apostle Thomas by one of the rulers in India where Thomas came. He was actually killed there, by the way. We have never seen, of all the religions in human history, such a massive flash explosion and spreading of that. There's nothing else comparable in human history, so we would have to explain that one as well. Bottom line, the most careful, rigorous, and up-to-date historical analysis points to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as an historical event. Now, as I stated before, I typically speak on university campuses, and I'm very careful to make a distinction between proving something and supporting something with pretty good rational justification. And what we have is very good historiographical justification for believing that Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead here. We have not proved it. Lacona doesn't claim that he's proved it. He's just saying, look, when you examine all the theories on the table, there is only one that actually satisfies all five criteria. So let's think about this for a second. Jesus Christ claimed to be, he didn't just claim to be God. A lot of people say, well, show me where he says, I am God. Now, that would have been a problem in that civilization because there were many gods, Roman and Greek, as well as the Hebrew God. Jesus did one better than that. To really claim to be God, you would have to claim which God you are. And he claimed several times that he was none other than I am. The one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he was the creator of the cosmos. The one who is I am has created the cosmos, has created life, has created people. And he was actually claiming to be that. A massive radical claim. But, he said, whether you can believe me or not will hinge on whether I rise from the dead on the third day. And it appears that we have I am actually appearing on the landscape of human history. And he satisfied the one sign that he said he would give, which was his resurrection from the dead. It does look like the creator of the cosmos has intervened in human history and for a purpose that where our salvation, our eternal destiny, hinges on this. So let's move into that. Why is this the most significant event in history? Well, let's look to appreciate how important this event was. It's helpful to look at, well, what if it had not happened? And so 1 Corinthians 15 then looks at, what if this had not happened? He says, if the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we were even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now let's take a closer look at this passage. He says, first of all, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Our preaching, what is that? Well, basically, take the New Testament here, and everything you read here is useless in the New Testament. In fact, by default, the Old Testament becomes useless as well. It's in vain. That means there's no point in it. Don't waste your time reading this. Your faith is also in vain. What are you doing here this morning? If Christ is not being raised from the dead, you are wasting your time. You could have slept in or maybe gone deer hunting or whatever. It's just a waste of time. It's useless. And worse, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then these 12 apostles, the people who wrote this, are not just preaching vanity. They're a bunch of liars. They're false witnesses. This here is not just useless. It's thoroughly discredited because it was written by liars, he says. Your faith is worthless again. It's not just vain. It's worthless. It's of no value. I know that the social sciences say that there is a value to Christian faith. Of course, that is because I think it's true. In the pro-social behavior of Christians, but he's saying it's worthless. You're still in your sins. The penalty, the perfect demands of justice have not been paid, and so we are in deep trouble. Those who have fallen asleep, they're not coming back. They've perished. They're not going to be raised from the dead. We should be pitied. We're a bunch of delusional people, a bunch of delusional liars, as far as the guys who wrote the New Testament book. If Christ has not been raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no point to life other than being happy, and then when your quality of life gets so low, you might as well dispatch yourself into the hereafter, because there is no hereafter, and you just get it over with. Shakespeare sums it up nicely. If there is no God, if Christ has not, or at least if Christ has not been risen from the dead, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is your life if Christ has not been raised from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. The philosopher Albert Camus basically said, there's only but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. All the rest comes afterwards. In other words, the main question in life, if you're a philosopher, is whether or not to commit suicide. And the answer to that question hinges on whether or not life is worth living. And what Paul is writing here, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, eat, drink, have a good time, because there's no point to life. So if Jesus Christ never rose, life is absurd. There's no reason to believe any other religion is true. I have looked at the world religions with the question, is there any rational justification for believing any of these are true? You look at the justification for believing their holy book and their holy person or group of people that invented the religion. And there is nothing out there. There is only one religion that is unique in human history that has two very powerful things going for it. The prophecies, the messianic prophecies which Christ fulfilled in his resurrection from the dead. But if he never rose from the dead, he would have failed to fulfill the most important of the messianic prophecies. And of course, the second line of evidence vanishes as well. So if Christianity goes down, everything goes down with it, because none of the other world religions have anything approaching the justification for belief that Christianity does. So there's no reason to believe any other religion is true at all. You can make up some purpose for life, and I know a lot of atheists who make it up. But if you're a thinking person, you will know you just made up that reason for existence. I'm going to find a cure for cancer. Great. So everybody else can live a pointless life a little bit longer? That's nice, but you just made that up. There is no judgment day when all is made right. So the people who have committed atrocities in this world and died a pleasant death, full of wealth and having caused all sorts of misery to all other humanity, there is no judgment day. There is no final reckoning, this evening of the balances. There is no heaven, for if Christ has not risen from the dead, this life is all there is. And so 1 Corinthians 15 really drives that point home. If you really want to appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross, let's consider for a bit if he had not been raised from the dead. But here's the big but. But he has been risen from the, he has risen from the dead. So everything is different now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moving on, next passage, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul had actually seen him, and so had these hundreds of other people. They'd actually seen him risen from the dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So let's look at this a little closer. Jesus Christ, his rising from the dead is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What that first fruits means is that there's other fruit to follow. And in case you were wondering what the other fruit to follow is, it's the resurrection of the dead. In Christ, all will be made alive. That's in Christ. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, those who are Christ, because not all people are Christ's. And this is where it makes a huge difference whether you belong to Jesus Christ or not. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, the pardon for flawless justice has been fully met. And now you can receive he can carry out his love and his honor for you and everything, every other good thing. But if you are not Jesus Christ, then that pardon, you've not accepted it. And everything else, in fact, your life is worse than useless. Because there is a judgment day. There is a satisfaction of justice. And to sin against the one who is the origin of flawless justice, the origin of indescribable beauty and holiness, to us, a stealing is a trivial thing maybe, but to God, it's an infinite violation. And the penalty just never ends. And it just goes on and on. It would be better you had never been born, to be born and never become Jesus Christ. So he took that penalty for you. That's what he did when he died and rose again. And he's saying that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've asked him to come into your life and accepted his pardon and this gift of eternal life that he gives you, then you belong to him. And when he comes back, you will be among those who are in Christ and you will be made alive. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. And the Greek word means to cause to no longer be in existence. Death simply will not be even something that exists. It'll never exist again. So what does this mean for you and me? Number one, moving on again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35, he says, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? The idea behind the question is like, so-and-so or great-grandfather there, I mean, we just took his bones and we put them in an ossuary. I mean, he wasn't looking too healthy here. Just dried up bones. How will that ever happen again? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So the point here is that this resurrection from the dead, like when you plant a grain of wheat, you know what a grain of wheat looks like. It's about yay long and about this thick and stuff. And you stick it in the ground. But when you actually look at a wheat plant, it's radically different. You can still find a part of that wheat plant where you can see grains in there. But what you planted is only part of what you get. What you get is radically more complex and more interesting and alive compared to that seed that you put in there. And this is the illustration, is that when you look around the room here and you see bodies sitting in a chair, this resurrection, what comes out of the grave at the end will not just be a body. That'll only be a minor component, and this body will be immortal. But you will be entrusted with the full capabilities of one created in the image and likeness of God. Enormous capabilities that we really can't grasp right now. God could never trust fallen humans with that, those kind of capabilities and that kind of aspect to it. Continuing on from verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, as you can see looking around the room. We all came into this world with mortal bodies. Then the spiritual. The first man's from earth, earthy. The second's from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's the destiny of the mortal body. The mortal body is created out of things like carbon, those sorts of things. But God's saying the immortal body will not be constructed out of stuff that comes from the earth. The immortal body will be constructed of something totally different. So if we wanted, we could have a Sunday afternoon lunch on the surface of the sun where it's quite warm, and we would be perfectly fine because the constituents of our body are not anything that intense heat of a thermal, basically a fusion reaction, which gets quite warm, would damage. We'll just be perfectly fine. A couple of things. Imperishable body, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. There's something else in Corinthians chapter 2 that I think helps put this a little more in perspective. Just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Draw your attention to three statements there. Eye has not seen, no one. I mean, you've not seen what you're going to look like in eternity. And you haven't even heard. I mean, the Bible, if you could describe it, I'm sure God would have tried to do that, but simply the languages of humanity are not sufficient to describe what God has in mind for us in eternity. And part of it is your mortal body and its capabilities, but then there's a whole lot else. In fact, he says, it's not even entered the heart of mind. So in your wildest dreams, you might have had some wonderful dream of some paradise. He says, I'm sorry, that doesn't even qualify. That doesn't even come in. That goes under the bar. It's never entered the heart of humanity, what I have for you. And all of this is contingent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your acceptance to it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, finally he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And so this is the ultimate application to each of us as individuals. Some of us may not even actually die, he's saying here. In a way, there's a lot of things in society going today that maybe some of us will still be alive and remain. when the Son of Man comes again. In AD 30, according to the scholars, and that used to be AD 33, now they're thinking AD 30 was when it happened, Christ rose from the dead. But there's another date coming, and it's a very real date. Every year that calendar comes from January 1st to December at the end. One of those dates, Christ is coming again. I sure wish I knew that, because I'd be partying in a good sort of way, but celebrating like Christmas, you know. But God has withheld that date from us. So there's another date coming where we will do the same. We will rise from the dead as well because of what Christ did, if we have put our faith in him and we are amongst those people that are referred to as those who are Christ's. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Actually, this is the end of 1 Corinthians there, how it all ends up. A couple of things. Implication. Steadfast and immovable, the implication is there will be challenges to your faith. But he says, be steadfast. Number two, keep abounding in the work of the Lord. All of you here have a mission to carry out in this world. Basically, our mission is this: prepare to enter eternity and help others to do the same. Now, all of us have our normal careers and the way we put the food on the table and so forth. That's necessary for all of us. But there's a higher mission that we also have running parallel to that. Prepare for eternity, help other people prepare to meet God as well. And finally, knowing your toil is not in vain. There is a reward coming. Hebrews chapter 11. That's one of the marks of a man or woman in faith, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. It may be getting increasingly difficult to represent Christ, so you will have to be steadfast and immovable, and you will have to know what God says here, because Satan is the author of confusion, and confusion is spreading like I've never seen it before, even within Christianity. And so if you want to keep your head on straight, there's only one thing that will do it. And that is just daily spending time in his word, contemplating what it says. It's the only way you're going to keep your head on straight in the next 20 years. There's no other way. You're done if you're not spending time in here, because the confusion is coming, and it's superbly, masterfully done. Satan is the father of lies, and the lies that are coming now are beautifully crafted and so close to the truth, yet fatally flawed in a particular area that just deviates you off the straight and narrow. And once you're heading off, then there are more lies available for you to embrace. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have cared enough about us, that you have come to rescue us through Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is coming again someday, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And I thank you for what you've done for us, that we can actually be pure inside right now, that the things that we've committed that were wrong, you can forgive us through Jesus Christ. You can take the sin away that separates us from you, and you can give us the gift of eternal life, which starts right now. The wonder of knowing the one who is the origin of every good thing given and every perfect gift, and walking with you. Father, I pray that this week you would be with us, that you would accomplish your desires for each of us and our families, that your desires would be done this week, and that we would become more aware of your presence, drawn closer to you. Hold us, Father, this week, and hold us in the months and the years to come. Please help us to be steadfast and immovable, to spend time in your word, to cling to you. And if there is anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, I ask that you would speak to their heart today. You would draw them to put their faith in Jesus, to accept your pardon for their sin and that gift of eternal life, to ask you in and make them the kind of person you desire them to be. Speak to each one of us as the need is there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.